with me, please, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We were several weeks we spent in verse 1, if you recall, looking at the fact that Paul is emphasizing his desire that this church not remain ignorant concerning the things which are spiritual, specifically in regard to the spiritual gifts which had been given to them. And we as well have seen over the last studies that they lacked nothing in terms of they had been fully equipped by the Lord. They had everything that was necessary, everything that was needed for them to function as the New Testament local church that God had called them out to be. And so it's not that they lacked, it's not that they needed more, it's that they were not submitted and they were misusing the gifts as they had been given. So Paul is addressing that in this chapter, as you recall. We as well, a couple of weeks ago, looked through the first three verses of the chapter, and this morning we want to begin in verse 4 and read through the remaining verses. So 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, Paul says, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all." Actually, let's pause there because we're going to work our way through the entirety of this chapter, Lord willing, this morning. And I want you to see in these verses that we've read already this morning, verses 4, 5, and 6, that Paul does something quite unique here. He gives us the skeleton of the outline that he is about to explain in the remaining verses of this chapter. And I'll point that out, help you to see that as we work through the text. But it's really interesting to see, and it's interesting also that Paul, in these three verses, as well as in the remaining of the chapter, shows to us the triune God, in that he says, if you notice with me, the emphasis he makes here in verse 4, he states that there's the same Spirit. In verse 5, the same Lord. In verse 6, the same God. And Lord here is in reference directly to Christ, and God to God the Father, and the Spirit to the Spirit of God. And they're divided, given specifics here, when I say divided, not in their person or in their being, but rather as individual persons of the Godhead, they are revealed to have certain and specific impact and influence, if you will, in regards to the body of Christ, to the church, to believers individually as well. And it's really interesting to see this as it unfolds in this chapter. And so we're going to take a look at that. We'll read through the following verses as we work through them. So let's go, Lord, in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for your grace, and Lord, you are good. You are a good God, and there is none other like you, none other beside you, as we've already acknowledged this morning. We continue to acknowledge this truth. And Lord, as we bow before you this day, we are humbled to consider and remember the truth of all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ. We consider the truth of this redemption. We consider the truth of the blessings you've given us in Jesus Christ. And we are humbled that you would consider men such as we are. But God, we thank you that you have a divine, eternal purpose which you are fulfilling faithfully. And Lord, you have, in great mercy and grace, in providence, you have included us in this purpose and plan through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for that, we are eternally grateful. Thank you for the Spirit of God. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you, as our Father, have made a way for us to approach you. And I pray, Father, as we bow these few moments, as we pause these few moments, as we will open the Word of God, that we might have clarity and understanding and discernment of your Spirit throughout the teaching of your Word, to your glory and to your honor, we pray and ask these things. Amen. During our last study of this passage a few weeks back, we examined the first three verses of this chapter, as I mentioned a moment ago. And there are three observations within these first three verses which are important in regard to the truths which Paul declares and defends within these next several chapters. Not just this chapter, but the ones to follow as well. Paul continued to rebuke the Corinthian church for their misuse of the spiritual gifts which God had given them. Within these first three verses, we've discovered, first, Paul's rebuke originated from his desire to prevent spiritual ignorance from prevailing within the Corinthian church. And that's discovered in verse 1, when Paul says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." Paul not only did not want the believers at Corinth to be ignorant concerning spiritual truth, but he also spent the time to teach them and instruct them concerning that of which he did not want them to remain ignorant. And that's important again because it's one thing to say, it would be one thing if Paul would have said, I do not want you to be ignorant as a church body, but yet then not instructed them, exposed their error, and taught them truth. But Paul does that. Second, Paul had good reason to rebuke the spiritual ignorance within the Corinthian church, according to verse 2 of this chapter. He said, ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, meaning those which could not speak, could not hear, could not think. They were idols which had no life in them. That's what he's saying here. Even as ye were led. Paul is simply reminding these Corinthians in this verse that they had come from a background of pagan worship and had possessed no spiritual discernment, as evidenced by his claim that they were led away to these dumb idols, these creations of their own, or these idols of their own making, and yet their own invention, and yet they worshiped them as though they had been created by these things which they had invented and formed themselves. And how foolish that is for men to do such, but yet men do just that. And so we see that Paul says you had no spiritual discernment, so his rebuke is based in the fact that they had been led away previously, they were Gentiles, they were pagan idol worshipers, and he calls them out on this, reminding them of this. And not only, however, was the rebuke and instruction of Paul well-founded in light of their past, but as the text explains, it was also well-founded in regard to their present, for they were no longer what they once had been. They had been made nigh through God's provision for them in Jesus Christ. Notice he says, know that ye were Gentiles carried away, even as ye were led. So he's basing it on what had been, but he's also basing it on now that which was. So it's not just simply saying, oh, well, I have a reason to rebuke you because of what you used to do. No, it's that you used to be this, but now you're no longer this. Hence the rebuke is grounded and rooted in both that which once had been, but it's all in light of that which was now a reality in their lives. I guess let me say it like this and move forward, that the rebuke within the church today is necessary, not only because, oh, we shouldn't do this or that, but it's because we are no longer what we once were. And so rebuke is necessary and profitable and beneficial because it is exposing and calling out the error of what is based on the truth that we are no longer that which we once were. And so it's important we recognize that. Third, Paul was devoted to eliminate the spiritual ignorance within the Corinthian church by his rebuke in verse 3. He says, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus cursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Once again, it's interesting because here he mentions the Spirit of God, and he also mentions, of course, Jesus is Lord, and then he mentions but by the Holy Ghost. Paul not only did not want the Corinthians to be ignorant, but he was committed to do everything possible to eliminate this ignorance. As we discovered during our last study of this verse a few weeks back, Paul's statements within the verse are much more than simply words referring or speaking of words from one's mouth, but it speaks to the testimony of one's life. In other words, one cannot view or say that Christ is cursed while living in the power of the Holy Spirit. Neither can one live in the proper view of Jesus Christ in submission to His Lordship apart from the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's not saying simply, because when you look at the word say and you look at the word speak, as we examined a few weeks back, you understand that it's not merely speaking of someone forming words from their mouth. It's much more than that. In other words, if one is saying that Christ is accursed, not only by that which they say from their mouth, but also by the way they live their lives, it is evidence that they are not living in the power of the presence of the Spirit of God. If one lives in submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, it is evidence that they are living in the power of the presence of the Spirit of God. And that's what Paul is saying here. So it's not just simply the words, because the devils will proclaim that Christ is Lord, but yet they are not redeemed, and they're not submitted to Him willfully, though they must submit to His Lordship. But when He speaks, they must do. But yet, it's not that they are submitted to Him in wanting to obey Him. They don't want to obey Him. They must obey Him because of who He is. And so we see here that Paul's statement here needs to be understood to be that which it is, not simply the words of one's mouth. Many people claim that Christ is. Let me prove that to you from Matthew, if you remember. Many shall say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord. What are they saying? They're saying Jesus is Lord. But yet what will He say? Depart from me. I never knew you. So this is not the words of the mouth in which Paul is emphasizing. It's the testimony of the life. No, that's what Paul is saying here, and you need to understand that. So we now continue our examination of Paul's rebuke in this chapter. Paul, again, begins this rebuke of the Corinthian church concerning their misuse of spiritual gifts by making three distinctive statements concerning the spiritual gifts themselves. What is interesting about each of these statements is that upon which Paul places the emphasis. Look again at verses 4 through 6. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. From our observation of these verses, just these three, we see that Paul declared these three truths, yet concerning diversities of gifts, and differences of administrations, and diversities of operations, but yet he points out to the Corinthian church the greater truths upon which these truths exist. Within these three verses, Paul provides an outline of the truths which he will expound within the remaining verses of this chapter. And I want you to see that as we work through this morning. First of all, he says there are diversities of gifts. Notice verse 4a, the beginning of verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts. The word diversities means division or variety. So there's a variety of gifts. There's divisions of gifts that are given. The word gifts refers to that which is given freely or given graciously. The point Paul makes is that the gifts are not the same. That's what he's saying here. These gifts are not the same. There's a diversity. It's in contrast to being the same. They are different. There are different. They have different nature to the gifts. They're not all the same exact gift. There's a variety of these gifts, which all differ in their nature. As Paul lists the different gifts, he also points out the significance of the Spirit in relation to these gifts. Notice the last part of verse 4. He begins by saying, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. The emphasis here is really not on the diversities of the gifts. It's on the same Spirit, the one who gives the gifts. And Paul is making that clear as we will continue to see. So now in verses 7 through 11, let's fast forward a little bit in the text, and we'll back up and get the rest of these as well, 5, 6 as well. But in verses 7 through 11, notice what he says. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal, for to one is given by the Spirit. Now I want you to notice some things, please. It's important, again, that we observe that which we are reading, that we have an understanding of it. So notice how many times Paul mentions the Spirit in these verses. Notice what he says, first of all, in verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another of prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. All these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit. Do you see Paul's emphasis? Even as he now explains the gifts. And again, let me make mention, we've done this before, previous studies, I've mentioned this to you, but it's important you recognize that in the Corinthians, Paul is listing both spiritual gifts as they exist today to some degree, and also sign gifts that were existent during that time. And don't let that frighten you or scare you. You need to be aware that during the first century church, during the time of Paul's writing, these sign gifts were still in effect. Paul was still alive. Some of the other apostles are living. So there are these gifts that are in effect because God still has his apostles working them, as the Word of God is still being given and not yet been completed in its writing, and as God would have revealed himself to man through his Word. So this is not a contradiction to anything we've seen previously. In fact, it helps us to better understand it in reality, because we recognize that during this time historically, the apostles were still living. The Word of God had not yet been completed in it, the revelation of God to man, as we have it today. And I don't mean just in a one single book form. I'm talking about the letters were still being written. Paul is writing 1 Corinthians at this time. So still the apostles are living, some of them at least, and the works of God being done through his apostles are still being revealed. It's very clear and easy to see why this would be included in the text. But notice, whether it be the sign gifts or spiritual gifts as defined in Scripture, we understand that the emphasis here is really not on the gifts at all, the emphasis is on the Holy Spirit by whom the gifts have been given. And Paul is saying, now understand, we never emphasize the Spirit of God. We emphasize Jesus Christ. However, we recognize and are thankful for the Spirit of God who has provided these gifts. The means by which God works through us is by His Spirit. The Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit which works in each of us as children of God. And so Paul is acknowledging that and showing us the role, if you will, of the Spirit within the believer's life, but even greater yet, within the life of the church, which is the coming together of believers individually, making up the body of Christ, and how the Spirit of God works within His church. And let me just interject this here because it's important. It is foolish. It is extremely foolish to think for one moment that God will miraculously work within His church body as we gather together whenever we are not individually submitted to Him when we are not gathered together. Absolutely foolish to think that. And do you know how many people think that? Are you aware of how many people actually think that? How many people live their lives that way? They'll live their lives however they choose out during the week, every day of their lives, and then come together and expect God to do some miraculous thing because we're gathered as His body. Listen, if the Spirit of God is not manifesting Himself in your life through your submission to Him daily, don't expect for Him to manifest Himself corporately together as a body of believers. That does not even make sense. But that's how people live. Is it not? Paul continued to explain that each of these gifts, although differing in nature, are all given by the same Spirit, and that is the emphasis here. These gifts were and are given for the sake of providing and maintaining the unity of the body of Christ and edifying the body of Christ. It is the same Spirit which gives different gifts as He will. For this reason, there is not one gift superior over another, which, by the way, I believe one of the reasons Paul is writing this as he is to the Corinthians at this juncture is because they exalt themselves above another based on which gift they have been given. Who determines who gets what gift? The Spirit of God does. It's not because of who you are, what you do. It's because He has chosen to do so. Hence, whatever gift God has given you, it is not superior to anyone else's gift because it's the same Spirit that gives the gift. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here. It's the same Holy Spirit. Let me pause here for a moment and say this. Picture it like this for a moment. If you had a vacuum cleaner out here this morning, does that vacuum cleaner possess everything necessary within it to do the job it was made to do? Yes or no? It does, doesn't it? If it's a functioning, working vacuum cleaner. But there's one thing missing for it to function the way that it's supposed to function. Do you know what that is? Power. As believers in Jesus Christ, God has given us everything necessary. As the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, He has given us everything, equipped us with everything necessary. But the area in which we fail is that we fail to rest and depend and live in the power that He has provided for us. That we function according to His purpose and plan. Because you can't do this on your own any more than a vacuum cleaner can work properly without being connected to a source of power. Is not the Holy Spirit the power within our lives? Is He not? Is He not the source of strength from which the gifts not only are given, but also in which the gifts are manifested and used? Is it not? Are we not dependent upon Him? And that's what Paul is saying here. Look, the gifts have been given for you to function as the body, as Christ has desired for you to function. But the only real way in which that is done is that we understand that these are gifts of the Spirit, from the Spirit, and that it is the Spirit which empowers and brings to life those gifts within and through our lives. We must rest and live in the truth of His power and not attempt to do these things on our own. So this true emphasis of Paul's declaration in this verse is that although there are a number of gifts which differ in nature, it is the same Spirit which He has distributed these gifts to men for the same purpose of edification. Second, he goes on to say in verse 5 now, going back to verse 5, this outline that Paul provides, there are differences of administrations. Just as the word diversities, the word differences means division or variety, the same thing. And the word administrations means service, ministry, or the role or position of serving. So Paul is speaking about there's different positions, there's different service, there's different ministry. Now, not gifts. Now, it's a different, he's dealing with a whole other area here. Now, the gifts do tie into the ministry without question. We are given the gift that we might carry out the ministry. Do you understand that? Not for our own benefit, not for our own use. It never is for that. It's always for the purpose of edifying the body of Jesus Christ, for the purpose of exalting and glorifying God the Father, exalting Christ by edifying the body of Jesus Christ through submission to the Spirit of God, and therefore God is glorified through this. What we find is, now he's talking about the positions of serving. For instance, every elder, every bishop, every elder has been given the gift to teach, or is gifted to teach, I should say. But that does not mean that his main gift is teaching necessarily. As I've told you, the gift, my spiritual gift primarily, the one which God primarily ministers grace through my life and manifests his grace through my life, is that of exhortation. Now, when I teach, though, I do so through exhortation. I've said this many times, and it's not that I mean, well, I do mean to do this. It's not just a habit. I mean to do it, but I do it without thinking about it. What I mean is it's intentional, but yet it's not something I think and say, oh, I need to say this here. But often I will ask you, I'll say, do you understand? Are you following? Does that make sense? And the reason I'm doing that is because I want you to understand this. I want you to come along with me in this, not just hear the words and let them pass. That is exhortation. That's really what it is. Encouraging you, exhorting you, if you will, calling you to come along. Now, teaching, the gift is for every elder. Every bishop has been given the ability to teach. And we know that because of what Paul says to Timothy, that the elder, the bishop, is to be apt to teach. Apt means able to teach. Here's what it really means. It's instruction, of course, but it's in reference to being able to communicate spiritual truth, to discern and communicate spiritual truth to those who would hear or learn in a manner in which they are able to understand and grow and glean from this. And so that's what teaching really is. Now, I cannot make you understand, of course, but I can do everything possible within the gift that God has given me and the ability to explain it to you, to work through the Scriptures, through the text, in a manner in which you have everything necessary to be able to continue to study and understand this truth as you do so. I'm looking at it from this perspective. If one had the gift, for instance, of mercy, but they were not an elder or bishop, then they're not apt to teach, they're not able to teach. How disastrous would that be for them to get up and attempt to teach? You understand? That's horrible. Now, and that happens a lot, by the way. Not necessarily with mercy. I just use that one gift. But I'm saying whatever the gift is, if one had the gift of giving, and yet they're not apt to teach, meaning they're not truly an elder within the church, whether they're a pastor or not, they're not as a pastor who teaches every week or not, if they're not truly an elder, if they're not able to teach, then it's horrible to put them in a position or expect them to do so. So I'm looking at it from that perspective. But from what you said as well, it is true that someone may, okay, for instance, a lady may have the gift of teaching. That is not unbiblical. Nothing says a woman can't have the gift of teaching. But here's what the Scripture says in the application of that, or in the service or practice of that, is that women are not to usurp authority over men within the church, period. And that's as clear as it comes. And there's many verses that help to show that. The point being, it doesn't mean they cannot teach other women. It does not mean they cannot teach children. It does not mean that they will not be used in that capacity. But you can't say, oh, I have the gift of teaching, so therefore I'm going to pastor a church. I know that's unbiblical. That is absolutely unbiblical. And look, and that is consistent in Scripture. This is not just a cultural context here. That is a consistent thing in Scripture. As a matter of fact, at Hebrew, or 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 points it out, does it not? Remember, the head of the woman is the man. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. The head of Christ is God. There's your order again. I mean, it's consistent from the beginning of time that God has an order here. But that does not mean that a woman cannot possess the gift of teaching and that it should not be used if she does. But it does. You can never think that a spiritual gift will violate the instruction and commands of God in Scripture, because it won't. Not if it's used in submission to the Spirit of God. I will go as far as to say this. I believe there are women who are gifted in teaching who misuse the gift. In other words, they're attempting to teach men in churches, and that's unbiblical. That goes directly against God's order, how God has designed it to be. And I know people don't like that, especially in the day in which we live, but it doesn't matter. I heard something yesterday, and Garrett and I were laughing about this. Facts don't care about your feelings. Truth trumps everything. And facts are facts. It doesn't matter how you feel about it, it's still the truth. And this is what God says, it's just what it is. And we must submit to that, right? Like it or not. I'm not asking you to like it, I'm saying you must submit to it. It's just what it is. So Paul's emphasis throughout this statement is that there are gifts given to the Spirit, but now he moves on to administrations, which are the positions of service. And now look at verse 5, the latter part. He begins in the beginning of verse 5, and there are differences of administrations, as he did in verse 4. Then he says, but the same Lord. Now notice he doesn't say Spirit here, he doesn't say God the Father here, or God. He says the same Lord. Why does he do that? Well, the title Lord is used both for God and God the Father and Jesus Christ throughout Scripture. However, in this particular instance, we find that the emphasis of the text is that we as individual believers coming together in fellowship and edification constitute the body of Jesus Christ. And who is the head of the body? Now, you could say, well, God's the head of the body. Is it not His church? Well, of course it is. But who does Scripture teach the actual head of the body is? Christ, the second person here of the Godhead, that being the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's the head of His church. And Scripture makes that very distinct. That being understood, again, let us observe what we read in verses 12 through 27 as we continue in Paul's explanation of his brief outline in verses 4, 5, and 6. Look at verse 12 and notice how many times the word body is used in the administrations that are listed. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Oh, now it's Christ here being mentioned. See that? Lord in verse 5. Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased Him. Now here, God sets them in the body as it hath pleased Him. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the body. The Spirit of God baptizes into that body. And that's what He's teaching throughout these verses. Verse 19. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body, which seem to be more feeble, are necessary. And these members are those members of the body, which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Within these 16 verses, the word body is used 18 times. What do you think Paul's talking about? The body. Now, he's talking about the functions, is he not? Administrations, the different ministries, the different operations, or administrations, the different positions of service. And that is made clear when he talks about the eye, the ear, the foot, and so on, because these are different parts of our physical body which have different responsibilities. And this is not about the gifting. This is about the position of service. But let me say to you, when we understand the gift the Spirit has given us, we better understand the position of service to which we are called, and will rest upon the power of the Spirit who has given the gift to function through us as part of the body. Do you see the connection here? Do you see how this is vitally connected throughout this text? This, of course, is significant, the fact that 18 times in 16 verses the word body is used, in that it is through the repetitive use of the word that we understand the emphasis of the text. The word Lord means, what does Lord mean? Here it means one who exercises supernatural authority over mankind. So there is differences of administration, but the same Lord. It is one body, but it's the same Lord. So as one body, we have different positions of service. But one position is not greater than the other, any more so than one gift is superior to another, because it's the same Spirit who gives the gifts, and it is the same Lord who has determined where we would be within that body. We are made part of that body, and we are functioning accordingly under the same lordship of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense to you? Well, there it is again, see? So the lordship of Jesus Christ is emphasized in this passage, in this particular portion of the text, because it's in reference to His body. And He is the head of His body, the church. So this makes obvious sense to use the title Lord when referencing the administrations of the church, the positions of service. Again, the word administration means service, ministry, or the role or position of serving. And since Jesus Christ is the head of His body, it is Jesus our Lord who exercises the spiritual authority over His church, including lordship over the service, ministry, and position of serving. As it is with you, so it is with me, or should be. And that is that, or as it is with me, so it should be with you. Either way. I did not wake up. I did not even have in my plans. Let me explain something to you. God birthed me into His family at the age of 12. I submitted to the gospel ministry at the age of 14. Meaning, I said, Lord, here I am. You know? Now, I did that in salvation as well, but here I'm saying, Lord, concerning what it is you want me to do, I submit to you. The gospel, preaching the gospel, I submit to you. And from that point forward, I've endeavored to be a faithful steward or student of the Word of God and steward of the gospel and mysteries of God, as revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That being understood, though, even at the age of 14, when I submitted it to the working of God, the burden God put on me concerning the gospel ministry, even at that age, I would have people come up to me, even 14, 16, 18, and say to me things like, oh, so you're going to pastor. And I would even get frustrated when that was said, because I never said I'm going to pastor. I don't determine that. And I never told people, oh, I'm submitting to the pastor. No, I did not submit to the pastor. I submitted to the gospel ministry, whatever that meant. Lord, here I am. However you want to use me, here I am. And it was not till years later that I even really had a desire, around the age of 24, to pastor at all. And 3 years later, I was pastoring. But the reality is that God did that work. I didn't wake up and decide this is what I'm going to do with my life. Do you understand? And you don't do that either with yours. God puts you in a position of service. And if it means that you work outside in the world all of your days, you no less have a responsibility and been given stewardship to the position of service which God has called you and equipped you by gifting you to serve. We need to recognize that. You know why? Because here's what people think. They think the pastor is the one who performs ministry. No, you do ministry. And that's just not accepted well today. Then third, in verse 6, there are diversities of operations. Notice verse 6. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. The word diversities in this use means different. It's a different meaning than that which we saw in verse 4. The word diversities in this verse means to divide and distribute to persons on the basis of certain implied distinctions and differences. And the word operations means to function or to work. So the title God is that of the one supreme supernatural being as creator and sustainer of the universe. And once again, as within the previous two verses, we find the emphasis is not being placed on the operations themselves as much so as it is on the truth that it is the same God who distributed or distributes these functions and responsibilities to men. Paul further explained this in the following verses, verses 28 through 29. And God had set some in the church. Notice the word here, the title. What is it? It's not Lord, it's not Spirit. God. This ties to verse 7. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God, which worketh all in all. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do you see what Paul is saying here? God has determined where he would place within the body, and he says that in the previous verses, even dealing with the body, when he says, God hath placed every member where it hath pleased him. But he still talks about the body of Christ, which becomes a reality through the Spirit of God baptizing us into that body. But here he says, God hath set some in the church. There's a distinct difference between these different operations or functions within the church. However, it is the God of the universe. Now consider what he is saying here. Because the title God here, the name God, if you will, the title God means the creator and sustainer, the one supreme supernatural being, creator and sustainer of the universe. So consider the significance of what's being said here. The God of the universe, the one who is supreme, the one supernatural supreme being who sustains, creates and sustains all things, has provided and sustains the order of His church. You know, there is a belief called deism. And there are those who were deists, even of our founding fathers. There were believers in Jesus Christ who were, there were founding fathers of these United States of America, which were believers in Jesus Christ, but they were not all believers in Jesus Christ. Contrary to what's been piped down through churches over periods of time and through history, not every founding father was a follower or believer in Jesus Christ. And if you read after them, you'll find those who were and those who weren't. But that's harder to see in today's time because if you say God at all, oh, they're a believer. No, they're not. Or if you recognize deity, they're a believer. No, not necessarily. So there were those who were believers in Jesus Christ. Then there were those who were deists. And of course, there's a huge difference between these two beliefs. But one of the large distinctions or major distinctions between biblical Christianity, following believing in Christ, and deism or deist, would be, now this isn't the only one, I'm saying one of them, but this has great implications upon the difference which does exist, is that a deist believes that God did create everything. There is a deity, and He created all things, and the world in which we live was created by Him, and He created man. But then He said, my hands are off of it. I will have no personal involvement or interaction with this, my creation. I will let them do as they please, live as they will, and my hands are off. Well, Colossians tells us plainly that Jesus Christ is preeminent, and that He is the creator and sustainer of all things. Here we find God the Father, the creator and sustainer of all things. And so we find that God has involved Himself greatly with His creation. Do you not understand that? As a believer in Christ, you must understand that and embrace that, because you understand that if it were not for God's involvement and intervention, you would perish. His involvement and intervention is seen most greatly in the giving of His Son. And so that being understood, as we consider God's involvement in His creation, look at the significance of what Paul is saying in these verses. That God has set some in the church. Some apostles, some teachers, prophets, and so on and so forth. And what we see here is God's divine involvement. And remember, the title name God here is that of the one supreme supernatural being who has created and sustains all things. The creator and sustainer of the universe has taken interest in His church. And He has created and sustains the order of His church. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here. Verses 30 and 31 close out the chapter. Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But then verse 31, which will lead us into chapter 13 next week, Lord willing. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. This will lead us into chapter 13, which is greatly often misunderstood. I want to say so much more on that right now, but I will not do so. But we will get into 13, Lord willing, next week, and we will see that where Paul says, covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto a more excellent way. Paul concludes the chapter by asking these questions so that he might further emphasize the truth of the same Spirit, the same Lord, and the same God, who has chosen to work in His church to His glory. In the following chapter, Paul will address the matter of charity, of God's love, and that's the emphasis here. This is not man's love in chapter 13 that is being spoken of. It's God's love that's being spoken of. And we will see that demonstrated in the chapter, which is far greater than the gifts which were being overemphasized and misused by the church at Corinth. Let me just say this. I have to say this, okay, in closing. I just must. The Corinthian church was so immature spiritually that they boasted themselves of gifts given to them, certain gifts, that given to them by the Spirit, which God had ordained to give them. Jesus was Lord over this in that He is Lord over His church. And God had chosen that they have this function within the church. And they boasted and exalted themselves in that which they had been given of the spiritual gifts. And in misusing those spiritual gifts, they boasted in that as well in reality. Rather than recognizing what is greater than all of this is that I have received the love of God. And that it is God's love which makes us all equal and one in Jesus Christ as believers in Jesus Christ. Here's what I'm saying to you. Consider it like this. Did Christ die more for you than He died for me? Did He have to sacrifice more greatly for you than He did for me? Are you understanding what's being said here? In other words, the gifts may appear to be one greater. There's one more some are more comely, some are less comely as far as the administrations, the positions of service. Some are more open, some are more acknowledged and recognized, while others are not as acknowledged and recognized. Again, just as an example, it's a silly example. But I would dare say that most of you, men and women alike, did not spend as much time looking and caring to your toes this morning as you did your face. Would you agree with me in that? In most cases. Well, your toes would be a more uncomely part. And though it may not be pleasant to look on everyone's face, I would dare say I would much rather look upon their face than their feet. And so we don't spend the time on our toes that we do our face, do we? There's different positions, but let me tell you something. If you miss your toes, you hurt for it. Right? So the point is, though it may not be as an open or acknowledged or beautiful part of the body, a position that we have in the body, the point is, there is an all-important function and God has determined how that should be. And we are to submit to Him in that. But they were boasting themselves of something that had nothing to do with them. It all had to do with the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God, placing them where He chose to within His body and empowering them for the position and service He had called them to do. And yet they took great pleasure and pride even in this. And, oh, well, I have the gift, for instance, of tongues, let's say. And so because of that, they really exalt themselves because of this. And what they were failing to see is that the only reason they had any of this is because they had received God's love in Jesus Christ. So what is really greater? the gift or the giver? And they were overlooking the giver. They were overlooking God. They were overlooking the Holy Spirit. They were overlooking the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were focused more on these things. Why? Because they were earthly and temporally minded. They were carnal. And because of that, they failed to see the truth of having received God's love. By the way, God's love. Because how is God's love demonstrated? We'll get into this next week. But how is God's love demonstrated? In the person of Jesus Christ. There is no greater gift than Christ Himself. And no matter what your position may be within the body, no matter what part of service God has given you, no matter what gift you have been given by His Spirit, listen to me. There is nothing greater than having received the love of God in Jesus Christ. So there's not one of us in here more superior than another. There may be those more mature than others, and that's true. But there's not one more superior than another. Because we all have received the same love by the same Spirit in the same Lord from the same God. So we rejoice in that, do we not? We should rejoice in that. No matter what gift you have been given, no matter what position you've been, no matter where God has placed you, and no matter how God has chosen to work and use you in the position and gift He has given, if you've received the love of God in Jesus Christ, you are blessed beyond all measure.